Philippians chapter 1. For the last couple of months, I've been dabbling in the world of Facebook. And sometimes I've really loved it. Other times I've truly detested it. I'm just going to be honest with you. One of the things I like about it is being able to connect with people that I haven't seen since high school. One of the things I hate about it is when people that I don't even remember connect with me. I feel horrible that I don't remember them. It's amazing. Somebody will say, add me as their friend or whatever, and they'll say from high school, I'll look, Colstrip High School, Colstrip, Montana, not a bulging metropolitan area by any stretch of the imagination. I go, I just simply don't remember that person. Well, this last week I got a great little snide remark on Facebook that I want to share with you before we get started. My status on Facebook was, I'm studying 1 Thessalonians and I can't wait to preach it. And the remark I got from someone who used to be in the church in Missouri who now lives somewhere else was, will you make it to verse 4 this week? Answer, no. See, she knows that as we work our way through a book, we're not going to cover a lot of ground, at least in terms of the words on the page. We are, though, going to cover a tremendous amount of ground in terms of what God's message for you is in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's read our text, and then we will get on with it. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 3. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That's our text for this morning. Our first section of 1 Thessalonians, which, of course, as you know, the whole study is called You Ought to Know. The first section is You Ought to Know the Gospel. For this sermon, our main objective this morning is to ask ourselves whether we have the proper focus in our understanding of the gospel. So I'd like to start with a story from a great book. I don't know if any of you don't have this. You should get it. It's outstanding. It's by a guy named Mark Dever. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. I want to share this story with you, first of all, because it's hilarious, and secondly, because it illustrates our point this morning very well. He says this, he says, my friends know that I enjoy words, so sometimes for Christmas I'll get calendars with interesting stories or word facts. I can't remember on which calendar I read the following account, but I was so struck by it, I made a note of it. I don't know if it's true, but it's a great illustration of the importance of getting your story right. According to this account, a little over 100 years ago, the editor of an English newspaper opened a copy of his paper after it was already for sale, only to find a most embarrassing, unintentional, typographical conflation of two stories. One about a patented pig-killing machine, and the other, a gathering to honor a local pastor, the Reverend Dr. Mudge, at which he was presented with a gold-headed cane. A portion of it read as follows. Do I have your interest now? Half about how to kill pigs and make sausage, and it's half about honoring the pastor. Hopefully we can determine the two. It says this, several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg and slid along a beam until he reached the hot water tank. Thereupon, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than thank those around him for the manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments was simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks when the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to write it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into a delicious sausage. The occasion will be long remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. the best pieces can be procured for 10 pence in a pound. And we are sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely. Is that outstanding or what? Is this story about how to make sausage out of a pig or to honor this pastor? That's hilarious. I like it when they say, and they slugged that pig right down and made sausage out of him. By the way, don't honor me by making sausage out of me. But all jokes aside, how many times have you heard a gospel message composed of two radically different messages? The first message is, God wants you to be happy, which is true in a certain sense. And God wants you to have a fantastic, uneventfully pleasant life now, and God calls you to absolute discipleship, even if it costs you your life. How many times have you heard the gospel that says, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, only to hear it said, well, if you want to make him Lord of your life later, that's up to you. How many times have you heard that the gospel is about God, only to hear that really, if you want to be happier, if you want to have purpose, if you want to have whatever, come to Jesus. It's easy. Friends, we have heard two different messages on the same page, and we're confused. And friends, with all love and due respect, you ought to know the gospel. You ought to know what's the difference between a pig and sausage, and I'm pointing at the wall, and honoring a pastor. You ought to know the difference between your best life now and your best eternity. You ought to know the difference. Do you know? That's what we are digging into this morning. That's why I'm excited. I hope you're excited. Because I want to know. I want to know the gospel because I want to know if I believe it. And I want to know if I believe it so I can know where I'm going when I die. I want to know the gospel. And more specifically, I want you to know the gospel. So what's the gospel? I want to share another quote with you, and then we'll get into our text. A great preacher, one of my heroes, is a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's dead now, but when he was alive, he said this. Now, I often feel that we're so familiar with this word gospel that we fail to realize its deep and tremendous significance. It means, as we all know, good news. And it's just that very thing I fear at times we tend to forget. We turn up our dictionaries and we find that the gospel means good news and we stop at that. We have found the exact meaning. We are philologists. We are interested in the meaning of words and their derivations, and often the whole study of the scripture ends with just words. We end with the letter, and we have never succeeded in arriving at the spirit. If we say that we know the gospel means good news, the really important question, therefore, is whether the gospel has come to us as good news. Is that our real understanding of the thing itself and not merely a word in which it's described? What comes to your brain when you hear the word gospel? You think of a style of music? What is it? This morning, we will begin to get into that, but only whet your appetite for something that's coming later. Let's first of all talk about what is not the gospel. First of all, the gospel is not, let's go back. The gospel is not that God will accept you if you obey more than disobey. You ever heard this before? The way they say it is pretty much like this. They go, you know, hey, I've done bad things, okay? I've also done good things. And I think, since God loves me, he's going to accept the good things, and he's going to forget the bad things. He's going to weigh them, and he's going to say, good things, like probably how I talk to my beagle. You know, good girl, juju, woo-woo, right? And bad things are just going to go away. That, my friends, is not the gospel. The gospel is not, if I do more good than bad, I go to heaven. That is not the gospel. That is a lie. Secondly, The gospel is not that if you perform some religious work, you will be accepted. I've heard it said this way. They'd say, well, you know, I've never been to church in 40 years, but I walked that aisle when I was 7. God does not care how far you walk. That is not the gospel. Do you agree with me on that? You could walk on your hands. You could walk on your feet. You could do what Martin Luther did and climb upstairs on his knees praying on every step. Not the gospel. The gospel is not that you can achieve perfect happiness on earth in this life. It's not the gospel. I have good news for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there will be times your misery will be intense. That's why God can say of the Apostle Paul, let's show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. So if you pop on the TV and the guy says, you know, if you believe in me, you're going to have nothing but blessing. You're not going to have nothing but financial gain, glory. I don't know why they always say glory after that. I've been watching some of them on YouTube just to kind of do some research, and it's amazing. It's like whenever they're really wrong, they'll say hallelujah. I don't know. Let me tell you this. Believing in Jesus Christ may limit your worldly, earthly happiness. And it probably will. It's not the gospel. Fourth, it is not the gospel that everyone goes to heaven. Because they don't. In cartoon language, this would be the all dogs go to heaven approach to evangelism. It's not true. At funerals is when we find this, and I think it's particularly most stirring, is when people will come up, and I don't want to be a jerk. They'll come up and they'll say, well, they're in a better place. Are they? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you go to heaven when you die. The gospel is that God has sovereignly decreed to save those who believe. And if you don't believe, you don't go. Do I get excited about that? No, it breaks my heart because so many people have been listening to two different stories and mixing them together and it no longer makes sense. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that, first of all, God has an unbreakable plan. I choose these words carefully. God has an unbreakable plan, which means that God is not waiting for us to get it right. God is the master of the universe. He is God. He's not up there saying, come on, Don, please, just say it, just say it. Come on, Don, please, come on. His hands are not so short that he cannot save. We serve a sovereign God, incidentally, who we'll start talking about in more detail next week when we get into verse 4. God has an unbreakable plan, which even includes allowing evil in the first place. Secondly, you were created by God to bring him glory. That's good news. God created you for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. Thirdly, you were born in sin as the result of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity became guilty with the exception of one. And that one is Jesus Christ, who was God and man and perfect. You are consequently dead in your trespasses and sins. This means that until you believe in Jesus Christ, until you call out to him to be saved, you are not spiritually alive in his book. You're dead. Nextly, your deadness and sinfulness deserves eternal conscious punishment in hell. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, God loves you so much. He just loves you. He's going to make a way. The gospel is God loves you and he has made a way. And rejecting that way is to go a different way, and we've talked about that in recent weeks. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, being fully God, became human in order to live a perfect life and die in the place of any who would believe. When Jesus was on the cross And he said, it is finished. It meant there is no more penalty for the sins of believers. That's good news. The gospel is that God calls you to repent and to turn to God. And finally, the gospel is the good news that all who turn to God from sin will be saved by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death. Now, why did I do it this way? Pretty intense, bullet by bullet. Why did I explain it this way? For two reasons. One, the gospel is bigger than this. And we're getting there. After 1 Thessalonians, sometime after 1 Thessalonians, what I want to do is ask this question, what is the gospel, and take a couple of months and unpack it. But what I didn't want to do is say, hey, we're going to get to it without giving you at least a short synopsis. Secondly, because a gospel that is way too big is dangerous when condensed, because there's so much that I have to leave out in just putting it in those points. We'll get there. We'll get there, friends. So then the question comes up, well, how does this fit into the future preaching plan? There's a picture of me in my younger days. Attempts to simplify the gospel are important, necessary, and dangerous. Because we all have these great little quick ways. You know, four spiritual laws. Great. 6 points that you should know. I came up with, what, about 8? And those are great, but dangerous. Because the gospel is bigger than that. So we're going to take a lot of time and focus on that later. After our study of 1 Thessalonians, Lord willing, I'm going to do a study on what the gospel is, and then do a study on assurance of salvation. And then, somewhere in there, will be the next section of 1 Samuel, and then we're going to go through Galatians. So that's the next year and a half through 2009. Stick around, will you? Can't wait to get back on Facebook and say, I barely got into verse 3. This is all introduction. Let's get into verse 2. What is the focus of Paul's praise? Look at this in verse 2. One other thing that the gospel is not, and I want you to hear this, the gospel is not something you do. Look at this in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The gospel is theocentric, not anthropocentric. Those are your vocabulary words for the week. I want you to use them in a sentence in Pomida or Polly's. Honestly, and see what people do. They'll say, well, you know, how are you doing? Say, you know, I had a pretty good time in church on Sunday. Found out God is theocentric, not anthropocentric. And they'll be like, what does that mean? You're like, I don't know. He never defined it. He just went on. No, I'm not going to do that to you. This means that this gospel message is about God, not us. The gospel is God. It's about God. It is what God does. It is who God is. It is to bring glory to God. It is all about God, not about man. Paul, in verse 2, says, we give thanks to God. Notice what he didn't say? Believers, thank you. Thank you for choosing God today. I was on an airplane a couple weeks ago, and I love, because I'm so sarcastic, I just love that little spiel you have to go through. You know, it's like, if we were to go down, your chair would be a flotation device. Thank you for choosing Northwest Airlines. When you get to the gates of heaven, there will not be Peter or whoever is going to be there saying, thank you for choosing God today. Come on in. He says, I and we, including Silvanus and Timothy, we praise God. And that sets the tone for our next 2 weeks. The gospel is theocentric. That is, it is centered on God, theos, God, not anthropocentric. That is, it is not centered around man. It is focused on God. Now, how do we see this? First of all, we see that Paul praises God for the salvation of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, you did a good thing. He says, we give thanks to God. You see the difference there? You see the difference in what Paul is saying? He didn't stand up and say, you know what, I came through Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, maybe even four, got ran out of town. I'm just glad you guys chose to be with me. He says, no, I give thanks to the author and perfecter of faith. His name is Theos, God. He is centered on God. That's the perspective we need to have in the gospel. Now, how is this different than what we say when we go, thank God, or I praise God for you? It's different because when I say, you know, I praise God for you, which I use that expression, there's nothing wrong with that expression. When I say I praise God for you, what I'm really saying is I thank God for what you have done. What he's saying is I thank God for what God has done in you. You see the difference? And when I say thank God, most of the time when we use that expression, I don't know I ever do actually, but if we use that expression, most of the time we're just saying, oh, good. Or as the TV preacher would say, hallelujah, glory, right? But Paul's not saying that. Paul is saying, when I think of Thessalonica and the Thessalonians, I do not think how great they are. I think how great is our God that can change idol-worshipping, unregenerate people into brothers in Christ. Well, let me support that, okay? Look at this. In verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In verse 5, we'll get to this next week, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That is from God. It's not in them. And then he says this in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, look at this, turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. The gospel message that says you receive God, but you can still live your life in idol worship is a lie. The gospel is you turn to God and you turn from everything else, in a sense. So we see here in verse 2 that Paul says, we give thanks to God. Now look at this. This is where it gets really convicting for me. We praise God making mention of you in our prayers. Now does he mean every individual or does he mean the church as a whole? I don't know, but either way, that's pretty convicting. He says, I go before God and I praise God praying for you. This also shows that the gospel is about God, because it's not like he's saying, you know, I pray and I keep sending these thank you notes to you. He says, I'm going to God. I'm praising God for what he is doing in you. Now look at this, if you're not convicted yet. When does Paul employ this perspective? First of all, always. You know what this means? This means he thanks God for the Thessalonians, always. Do I do that? I don't know. Are there times I go home after meetings, after church, after whatever, and I just go, it's a theological term. Paul's saying, I don't ever get frustrated about you. He says, I always praise God for you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Paul's saying that generally. There's probably some people who really get on his nerves. Well, look at this. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God, look at this, always, look, for all of you. He says, by the way, there's not a single one of you I don't praise God for. Is that your perspective here this morning? I mean, let's take me off the hot seat. If you were standing up here, could you look in the eyes of these fantastic people and tell them, I praise God for each and every one of you? I don't know. I mean, if I look up, it's easier. That's hard, isn't it? Of course, then my sin speaks up and says, yeah, but you really only knew him about 3 weeks, you know. Paul says, God is doing the work in you. God receives the praise for you. I praise God for all of you all the time. God, would you make my heart like that? Look what he says in verse 3. What is it that fuels the fire of Paul's praise? First of all, a work of faith. Look at this. Constantly bearing in mind, look, your work of faith. Now, for those of you who are Greek scholars, let me give you a little bit of syntax here so that it would be more effective for you. Those of you who are not, just give me a second. This is what we call in Greek syntax the productive genitive. In this, you'll find three genitives: work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And in each of these three times, it's the genitive that produces. So when he says work of faith, what he's saying is it is work produced by faith. Labor produced by love. Steadfastness produced by hope. Even in this, he's giving all the praise to God because God is the source of these three things. The first thing he says is this: constantly bearing in mind, look at this, your work of faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. Tom, faith and works are not, they're enemies. Faith and works don't get along. They're diametrically opposed. And here is Paul saying, guess what? I'm praising God for your work that's produced by faith. Turn with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 2. We'll start in verse 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says this in James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Cannot work. Answer, no. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Notice, he does not say works save you. He says that faith produces works. And if you don't have works, it's because you don't really have faith. Faith is always the central issue. And I think James, if I can say so reverently, James is kind of being funny here. Can you imagine walking out of, let's say, the subway in Washington, D.C., and you see somebody laying on the street, and you walk up to him and you say, brother, be warm. And you walk away? How about this? Walking up to somebody who's basically naked, laying on the street, and just go, be clothed, and you walk away. Paul says, well, James says here specifically, that kind of faith is dead. So when you're flipping the channels and you see a guy looking straight in the camera going, I see somebody out there, be warm, be clothed, turn the channel off, turn something else on, turn ESPN on. Something a little bit more spiritually beneficial. Seriously. A faith that does not work is not a real faith. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I praise God for your work because it is produced by faith. Martin Luther, who is famous for calling the book of James a strawy gospel. I don't know how to say that word, strawy. Straw, it's made out of straw. I don't know. I think he made up the word, quite frankly. Anyway, this is how I think later in life he came to understand this. He says this, the question is asked, how can justification, that is being saved, take place without the works of the law? Even though James says faith without works is dead. In answer, the apostle answers this by saying that faith, and I'm skipping down, faith produces works. And then he uses this analogy. What if an ape wanted to be a human? An ape can cleverly imitate the actions of humans, but he's not, therefore, a human. If he became a human, it would undoubtedly be not by virtue of works, which he imitated man, but by virtue of something else, namely by an act of God. Then, having been made a human, he would perform the works of humans in proper fashion. Paul does not say that faith is without its characteristic works, but that it justifies without works. Therefore, justification does not require the works of the law. It does require a living faith which performs its works. His point is look, you could want to be a pterodactyl, but you can't unless God makes you one, and he's not going to. Your works cannot save you. Your faith will work. Secondly, let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, your work of faith and your labor of love. Dom, I thought labor and love were contradictory. Right? I mean, it is for most husbands, isn't it? I mean, there have been times where a certain guy, we won't use his name, we'll call him Romanek, has said things like, hey, I know I didn't pick up my clothes, but I love you. Why are you throwing things? Right? If this is a labor that is produced by love. Love, if we have it, produces works just like faith does. Let me share with you a couple of passages, and we're running out of time, so let me just give these to you. 1 John 2:5 says that there is a connection between love and labor. Let me read it to you quickly. It says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know we are in him. Love that does not act is not love. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave. Love moves to action. My favorite is Genesis 29:20. You're taking notes. Genesis 29:20. I got to read this to you. This is outstanding for people like me. Let me just preface this by saying the first time I read through the Bible, I skipped the book of Job because I thought it was Job. And I had a long hair and I didn't want to get Job, right? True story. Genesis 29:20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. That is a labor of love. Men, how many of you worked 7 years to get your wife to marry you? And then it seemed like a day. That's a Valentine's Day message, isn't it? Domingo's still working on it. That's good. Genesis 29:20 shows us that when we really love, our actions follow. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, we find that though love always works, love is not the works. Love is the emotional preemptive to the works. I used to get this all the time as a younger believer. They would say, God so loved the world that he gave, so I'm giving you something. That's love. No, it's not. Giving me something could be motivated by many things. Love gives, but love is different from giving. To put it somewhat differently, hopefully a little bit more readily understood, is in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, I'm a gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know everything, I have all faith, I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Which shows us you can do without feeling. And when you do without feeling, it doesn't honor God. Men, gentlemen, how many of you did anything for Valentine's Day in the last couple of days? Good work. And when your wife said, why'd you do this? She lied to you. She knows why you did it. And you said this, because it's Valentine's Day and I figured you'd yell at me if I didn't. Did that honor her? How about this? I gave you flowers because I love you. And when I think about you, I want to give you flowers because I know it'll make you smile. Next year, guys. Okay? Next year. The last one is steadfastness of hope. Now, I know some of you are thinking, we'll just stop after this point. Sorry. But we'll pick it up next week. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Dom, I don't care what my motives are. I just want my spouse to do what is right. And you're thinking this. You're thinking, you know what? It doesn't really matter how we feel. I just want the action to be accomplished. Some of you might be thinking, you know, my husband never mows the lawn. And I don't care if he does it with a good heart or a bad heart. I just want it done. Let me suggest to you that that's not totally true. First of all, it's only true as a compromise between being truly honored and being completely ignored. When it comes down to either being truly honored, that is, when somebody does something because they love you, or being completely ignored, you'd rather take the action. Let me illustrate this from a church perspective. How many of you, don't raise your hand, woke up this morning and said, I don't want to go to church, but I will. And you walked down the church, and you got here, and you said, glory, God is honored in me. No, he's not. Not perfectly. God wants you to want to go to church, and to go because you want to understand the Word of God, and to worship with other believers and so forth. But if some of you said, I don't want to go, but it's better to go, even though I don't want to, than to stay home, then you're right. But that's only true as a compromise between absolute blasphemy and absolute honoring God. It's the same in our personal lives. I want certain things to happen, but I want them to happen for the right reasons. And God knows our hearts. Well, now I need to get back on Facebook and reply to that lady that I didn't even get all the way through verse 3. Let me just end by asking you a question. What is your faith doing? What is your faith doing? Could I, if I knew you a little better, praise God for what faith is doing in your life? I'd like to. If I knew you a little better, would I be able to praise God and say, thank you for moving so-and-so to do this? Well, I can't do that if you're not doing anything. What is your love moving you to do? Can I, if I knew you better, kneel before the God of the universe and say, thank you for so-and-so because I see how their love is moving them? I pray this morning that God would show you the gospel being that we are saved completely by his power for his purpose, but that that makes a difference in our lives. And so if you're not doing, maybe you don't know him. Maybe you're not having faith in him. And that's between you and him, not me and you. So let's pray and ask him for clarity. Lord God, I pray that you would forgive me if there's been even a minute wasted in my sermon this morning. I don't think there was, but if there was, please forgive me. Lord, I thank you that when I look into this crowd of people, I don't see vessels that are so holy that you are honored to have them. I don't see that when I look in my own heart. I thank you that we can look to you and recognize that all of this is from you. And Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. And help us not to be so focused on what we think we contribute to the world and to Christianity as a movement. Lord, I thank you for the work of faith so evident in many of our lives. Lord, I don't know the motivation, only you do. But I thank you also for the labor of love so evident to me in their eyes and in their works.
And Lord, help us to delight in the right things and to give you praise for all of it. Lord, I also pray that you would whet our appetites for more from 1 Thessalonians next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.